Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 today. We are still in resurrection mode. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Let's just read the whole thing, and then we'll look at some individual verses. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get the sense that something very important is being communicated here, don't you? I came across this phrase recently relative to the gospel, and it's a phrase, two words, gospel irrationality. I want to define what that means. To believe that God would go to the lengths that he has to save you, and then somehow, due to your inconsistency, fickleness, and waywardness, lose you somewhere along the way. That's gospel irrationality. Paul's logic in this text that we just read is absolutely ironclad and irrefutable. It's the logic of your deliverance. It's the logic of your redemption. It's the logic of your salvation and rescue by God himself. God the Father, who is glorious, beautiful, kind, and true, made the decision before you were born, indeed before the world was even created, to give his son for you, to sacrifice his son for the human race, so that we might be saved and brought safely through this broken world into his presence and eternal kingdom. He decided to do that. He decided to offer up, to deliver up his own son for his rebellious and traitorous image bearers that he had created. So verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him generously give us all things? So here's what he's doing. Do you see it? The essence of Paul's argument lies right here. If God has done this, you can be certain of this. If God has delivered up his own son for you, how will he not also give you graciously everything you need? If God has delivered up his son here, you can be confident that he will deliver you safely into his heavenly kingdom. And he will be with you all the way through to the end. If God has done this, you can be certain of this. You can believe this. How will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Now, why would Paul write to the church at Rome this way? Why would he do that? Our first task when we're reading the Bible is to determine what the words mean to the original hearers. That's our first task. There's always a context in which something is written, whether it's the words of the prophets or the words of the Torah or the words of the wisdom literature or the text in the Psalms, whether it's the Gospels, whether it's the letters of Paul or Peter or James or John, or whether it's the book of Revelation. What is the context of the writing, and what would it have meant to the people that first heard it? So, in this Romans text, Paul is writing to the church at Rome. It would have had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in the church, probably mostly Gentiles, but there were Jews in Rome. So why is he doing this kind of reasoning with them? Why is he saying, if God does this, then you can be certain of this? Why is this laying out of the gospel logic even necessary? Well, I'm glad you asked. It turns out that they are just like us. In their context, their world, and we're talking about the first century Roman world, track with me here, that world was full of pain and turmoil and trouble and uncertainty. There were pandemics and crooked politicians and cultural decay and decadence and the persecution of Christ's followers. Not to mention that these first century Roman Christians are beset by their own personal doubts and personal weaknesses and are prone to legalism and performance to gain God's favor. In other words, they're just like we are. Somehow we tend to put the people in the Bible sometimes, maybe unintentionally, in kind of a different category. You know what I'm saying? No, humans are humans. We all have the same nature and the same ways and the same proclivities. And we tend to do the same stupid things over and over and over again. And even when we hear really, really good news, we have a tendency to talk ourselves out of it. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes we talk ourselves out of the goodness of God, of the mercy of God, the grace of God. He doesn't do it. We do it to ourselves. So Paul is speaking this way because this is what the Romans needed to hear. And if you've read the book of Romans, he's spent 7 chapters building up to Romans chapter 8, you know. And this is at the end of Romans chapter 8. And he's saying, look, if God has given you his son, if God has given up his son the way he did, then you can be certain of this. You can be absolutely convinced of this. It's gospel logic. The reason Paul writes to them this way is because they need it. They need a fresh dose of gospel reality, just like us. Because God has offered up Jesus, you can be certain that he won't let go of you. If Jesus has the power to save you, he has the power to keep you. It's not like we're saved by faith and by God's grace and then we have to hang on for dear life and not let go or we're lost. That's not even the gospel. That's not even remotely true. If our Father has the power to save you, he has the power to keep you. Didn't Jesus say something like, and no one will snatch them out of my hand? In spite of all of our this, in spite of our waywardness, in spite of our fickleness, yes, you are. Our hearts are fickle. We love love this one day and we love this the next day and we love this too much and we love this too little. You know what we are? We're sheep. That's why we need a shepherd. Isn't it great that Jesus is called the Great Shepherd? Sheep are not the brightest. They're not the strongest. They're not the cleverest. They're kind of dumb, actually. But Jesus is the Great Shepherd of the sheep. Jesus, don't you believe that Jesus in his shepherding role is the best shepherd there ever was? So he's not going to lose any. He's not going to lose any that are called to him, that put their faith and trust in him. Not a one. The Great Shepherd of the sheep. Because God has offered up Jesus, you can be certain that he won't let go of you. I just want to encourage some of you. Some of you here today, there's somebody here that you're believing that unless you get your act together, God's going to turn you loose. Well, the gospel is not about you getting your act together. Because you know what the truth is? Every single one of us in this room are a train wreck. Every one of us, me included. Every one of us are needy. Every one of us are broken. Every one of us are on a journey. Listen, you know who's in charge of your story? God's in charge of your story. He knows when you go to the right. He knows when you go to the left. He knows when you rise up. He knows when you sit down. He knows what you love that you shouldn't love. And he knows what you don't love that you should love. And he loves you anyway. He's really, really good, y'all. He's a really good God. You remember how chapter 8 starts? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Isn't that good news? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that means we are not under wrath. We are not under judgment. We are not condemned. We are not cast aside. We are not left alone to our own devices. If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that means, listen to this, that from God's point of view, you are as righteous and holy as Jesus is. Some of you haven't hardly ever believed that at all. There is no condemnation, none, no, zero, zip. What's another word I could use? Nada. Zilch. None. If you are in Christ, you are clothed with Christ. That means that when God looks at you, all the favor that rests on Jesus rests on you because you are in Jesus. You're as righteous and holy and pure. You have to be. Or you can't relate to God because he's infinitely holy and pure. We have to be as righteous as Jesus in our standing in him. Some of you aren't convinced of this. I can feel it. I feel the pushback. I feel it. But you are. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, let's look at it more. Fast forward now to verse 33 of chapter 8. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Listen to this. It is God who justifies. Hear it. It's God who justifies. I need to hear and believe this afresh every day. It's God who justifies. You don't justify yourself. That's God's job. That's God's role. Only he has the chops to pull it off. You need to hear and believe this afresh every day. The gospel of Jesus is not the story of you getting your act together and making yourself presentable to the Father. That is not the gospel. That's not good news at all. Does that sound like good news to you? Where the message is, okay, it's all on you. Straighten yourself up. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Keep those rules. Fall in line. Do better. Try harder. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel of Jesus is the story of God rescuing you from your sin and getting the job done single-handedly without any help from you whatsoever. Now that's good news. And that's the gospel, incidentally, that changes you. See, it's that gospel where God does the rescuing and God does the saving. That gospel of pure, undiluted grace that the reformers found in the basement and in dusty wine bottles. Pure vintage. I'm sort of quoting Robert Capon here, but not doing it very well. It's that gospel that's empowered by the Spirit that changes your heart and enables you to live a godly life. The gospel of grace, the gospel of God saving you and you not saving you. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to read the book of Galatians, by the time Paul gets to Galatians chapter 5, when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, he gets to that point after four chapters of you are justified by faith alone. And the fruit of you receiving that gospel is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, it's God who justifies, who puts us in the right. It's God who renders the verdict. See, when this is settled for you, a glorious door is opened. There's a whole new landscape now of freedom and joy and peace. You don't have to measure up because Jesus did the measuring up. And your trust is in him and you are in him. Look at verse 34 of chapter 8. Love this. Who is to condemn? That's a great question, right? We've already seen if God is for us, who is against us? We've already seen that God is the one who justifies, right? So if all of that's true, who is to condemn? Who? Who has any standing to condemn? The accuser of the brethren tries to, but he has no case. He has no standing. He has no standing in the court. You know who else tries to condemn? We try to condemn ourselves. And we're stepping out of gospel reality when we do that. Because that's not the landscape we're playing on anymore. That's not the landscape we live on anymore. If God has justified you, and if God is for you, and if God has given his Son for you, who is there to condemn you? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In Hebrews it says that he ever lives to make intercession. That's the nature of Jesus' resurrected life right now. He's been interceding ever since he ascended. He hadn't stopped. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't get tired. See, if we've been justified by God because of what Jesus did, and if Jesus has been raised from death and is right now interceding for us, we can be certain of his faithfulness in the present to carry us all the way through. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is so glorious. Why is Paul writing this way? Because these Roman Christians are tempted to believe that if they don't do everything the way they're supposed to, or they mess up at some point, that God's going to withdraw his love from them. And Paul has spent 7 chapters building up to this point, and he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Why is he talking this way? Because these people experience all of these things in the first century. Pandemic. Nakedness or danger or sword. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, once again, we go back to Paul's argument. If God has done such and such here, you can be certain of this here. Because he's given up his son here, you can know that he's absolutely faithful and true and kind and good and gracious and giving you everything you need right now and all the way through to the end right here. You don't have to worry about his love for you. You don't have to be afraid. God will not leave you on your own. He will not abandon you in your moment of need. Jesus has died for you and been raised from death. And you know what? This whole death thing, death is now, somebody has said, more like a gardener that ushers us into his presence. Not even death can separate us from God's love. Because if you are in Christ, the moment you pass, the moment you die, you are now set up to experience his love in a whole new way. It's just passing through a portal. It's just passing through a veil. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the scripture says. We don't have to fear death. Some days I almost welcome it. I just get, you know what I get tired of? I get tired of me. I get tired of living with me. And the stupid, unbelieving, petty things that I do. And I long to be free of me. And in Jesus, this side of the veil, in many, many ways I am. But not completely. You know what I'm saying? That's what sanctification is about. Not even death can separate us from his love. Let's close up with the last 3 verses. Look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, what things? Well, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. We're more than a conqueror. Now listen to what Paul says in verse 38. For I am sure, or I am convinced, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers. I would have loved to have watched Paul compile this list right here that he lays out in Romans 8. Because you can tell he's trying to be all-encompassing in his description. Right? He's trying to make sure he leaves nothing out that we might possibly conceive of that might separate us or convince us that we could be separated from the love of God. So he comes up with this list and he's going to name everything that he can possibly think of and catch it all and saying basically there's nothing that can separate us. So let's go back to 38. For I am sure neither neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, including you. How many of you are part of creation? I hope you'll confess that. Anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the best news of all time. It's liberating, it's freeing, it's cleansing, it's beautiful, and it's true. It's the greatest story ever told. And we're in it. So, if God has given His Son over here, how will He not graciously give us everything that we need all the way through to the end? Gospel logic, which refutes gospel irrationality, which is, oh, God's going to let go of me. He's going to forget me. He's not going to give me what I need. He's going to abandon me. He's going to forsake me, which goes against everything that the Bible teaches about the nature and character of God and what God has done in the gospel. And frankly, you know what we do sometimes? Here's part of our problem. Part of our problem is that we just hang on to this life way too tightly. And we put too much value and too much emphasis, and we look to the things in our lives to meet needs that only God can meet. You know what I'm saying? We put an inordinate amount of weight on, for instance, like money for our security, or just the right house or property for our safety and happiness, or on having perfect relationships because it makes us feel more important and special or whatever. And so we put our faith and trust in things that just can't deliver the goods to our heart. In an ultimate sense. You know what I'm saying? And so, that's what I mean. We hold on to this life too tightly. Like, man, if I lose this, I'm wrecked. Or if I lose this, I'm ruined. Or if I lose this... Listen. I think the Bible teaches that you can lose it all. And if you still have Jesus, you got everything that you need. It doesn't mean you don't hurt. And it doesn't mean you won't grieve. And it doesn't mean you might be confused sometimes. But sometimes we get to this place that we discover that Jesus really is all that we need. He's all that we need. And that He graciously gives us other things to enjoy. But those things aren't to become ultimate things. That's idolatry. You know, turning God's good gift into ultimate things. Well, the gospel is the most precious, beautiful person of all has given His only Son here so that we can be certain of His faithfulness and goodness and love here. And that's the gospel. He does the saving, He does the revealing, He does the drawing. He even grants us the ability to trust Him. Isn't He great? What a God, what a gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for the good news of Jesus. Thank You for Your great love for us. Thank You that we can never be separated from Your love for us. Thank You that we get to be in Christ by faith. And that in some mysterious way, we are crucified with Christ and we are raised up with Christ right now. We're in both places at the same time. We are in the heavenly seated with Christ while we're still here, and he's in us here. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit fills us and restores us and helps us and comforts us. Thank you for your presence with us. Lord, I thank you that you are determined to dwell with your people. See it all through the Bible, in the tabernacle, in the temple, ultimately in Jesus. Thank you that you are good and merciful and kind and